We do indeed welcome you here to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here this morning to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to continue our journey in the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel. This is God's Word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're gathered here in your name that we might worship and glorify you. Father, we pray this morning that you would receive our prayers and our praises, that the songs we sing would be pleasing to you. Lord, we ask that in the midst of our praise, in the midst of our prayer, that you hear us and that you show your love to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us eyes that we might see, ears that we might hear your voice, and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us. So come and meet with your people. Come and speak to us that we might know you and worship and praise you all the more. Here in this room when we're gathered weekly, and also throughout the week when we are out living out the faith that you have given us. So come and bless us, come and meet with us, come and renew and restore and transform us so that we would look and live and love more and more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. I mentioned a moment ago that it is our common pattern of preaching in this church to go verse by verse through books of the Bible, and there are lots of reasons we do it that way as a normal choice, normal reality. But there are challenges at times when we go verse by verse and we go slowly enough to try and understand a text on its own terms. Sometimes it means that we have to cut a thought in half or more. We have to interrupt the trajectory of a passage to understand the elements in one week and then follow up in another week to gain the rest. This week is one of those moments. When we begin to look at verses 33 through 36, they're fixed in context with what we've studied previously in the weeks before now. So my job in the next few minutes is to reintroduce these older ideas and catch us up to speed so that we can continue this conversation and move it forward. So it is important for us, if we are to understand the text today, to remember the text that surrounds it. We call this context. Jesus is speaking in this context to a mixed crowd. There are essentially three segments to this crowd. There are those who are faithfully following him, trusting him, believing him. And there's a second category of people, those who have foolishly rejected him already. These are the folks who have accused Jesus of exercising satanic power to accomplish his missional purposes. In other words, they've accused him of working for the devil rather than for God. So, there are those who faithfully follow him, there are those who foolishly reject him, and there's a third category of people who really take center stage in what unfolds in this chapter. This third category of people I've referred to as those who skeptically seek more signs. In other words, there's a group of people who are not yet self-satisfied with Jesus' ministry and presentation. In other words, they think that there's an ambiguity to who Jesus is and who he's working for. They seek more signs, more miracles, more spectacular to view before they make up their, what they would probably refer to as open minds. And that's the question that will take center stage today. What does it mean to have an open mind when it comes to the element and eyes of faith? See, the truth is, as we've seen already in this chapter and the chapters that precede it, the truth is that Jesus had given them plenty of signs. These skeptics didn't really need more signs, though they thought they did. What they needed was to believe the signs that they'd already been given. Remember, the context of this is in a miracle. Jesus has performed a miracle, and then that miracle has come under scrutiny, is being examined and debated by the crowds. And then in the midst of that debate, Jesus teaches them that there'll never be enough signs to prove what they want proven because they don't have the capacity. That's what today's about. They're not going to have the capacity to understand the signs that they've been given. But as he teaches this, he does proclaim that there is coming an ultimate sign. It's imminently coming, a sign by which all other signs shrink. It is the ultimate sign that should silence all skeptics. He is, of course, speaking of his impending death, his burial, and his resurrection. The events of Holy Week are, in Jesus' mind and teaching here, the irrefutable, undeniable sign by which all will be judged. In other words, his atoning death by crucifixion, the burial of his physical body, and the vindicating resurrection of his scarred but glorified body will serve in all of human history as the ultimate sign by which you will see and know who God is and what he's about. So after promising them this ultimate sign, Jesus then goes on to use two Old Testament passages to teach this mixed crowd. What he's teaching them is that they can't read the Bible correctly without seeing him everywhere. In other words, these historic, smaller signs illuminate the meaning of his ultimate sign. If we're to understand the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we need to understand the ministry of Jonah. We need to understand the experience of Jonah, swallowed by a fish, spit out upon the land in obedience to what God has called him to do. In other words, the events of Jonah's life and ministry were a sign that points to Jesus. In the second passage that he references, the pursuit of truth and wisdom in the life of the Queen of Sheba was a sign that points to him. Her willingness to leave her own kingdom, to travel at great distance and at great cost, to cover that distance, to see Solomon in the Old Testament, to understand his wisdom and to hear from him face to face, from his lips to her ears, without any mediator. This also is a sign, a smaller sign, but a sign nonetheless, that points to Jesus. In fact, what we were led to conclude last week was that we must repent like the Ninevites because Jesus is a greater prophet than Jonah. And we must believe like the Queen of Sheba because Jesus is a greater king than Solomon. This is what Jesus has been teaching this mixed crowd. Jesus was teaching them that God's word is ultimately a book about him. I know so many professors and people that I've interacted with who do not fundamentally understand that the Bible is a book about God, not a book about us, and certainly not a book whose ultimate value peaks in the disseminating of human wisdom. Human wisdom is categorically not the supreme joy of the Bible, nor its intended primary use. Jesus is the central figure of God's plan of redemption throughout the Bible. If you're to understand the Bible, you must know Christ and see him in all its pages. So we lead into this conversation today by remembering that we must trust the Word of God by obeying the Word of God. That's how we demonstrate our trust. It's not even our commitment to study the Bible that centers here. It's our willingness to submit our lives to its governance, to live as he instructs and commands. And the best news, as he enables. Jesus makes us able to understand and obey. But in order to do that, we must study the Word of God and see Jesus clearly, because the light of the gospel shines on every page. That's what Jesus is understanding and teaching as we head into today. Jesus is saying that he makes that which would otherwise be hidden visible. And that's where we begin to see the use of this metaphor about light. And yet today, we're going to ask the question, why don't people see Jesus throughout the Bible? Why is the crowd mixed? Why are there some followers and some rejectors and others who are skeptics? That's where we pick up today. Why can't the skeptics see? Maybe better said, why don't the skeptics see? Jesus is speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders, the teachers and the scribes, the most committed to God of the Bible. And yet, they can't see him. They don't recognize him as the long-promised Messiah. And that's where the teaching that follows matters. That's the context that surrounds this holy moment. So I'm going to read it again. Jesus is teaching them, quote, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." The point The central idea of this parable is that they can't see because their eyes are bad. They can't see him. They can't see the light of the gospel shining in the pages of Scripture. They can't recognize the long-promised Messiah who is in their midst, speaking and teaching in perfect unity with all that has been revealed before this moment. They can't see because their eyes are bad. The sight of the sign seekers and the sight of the rejectors is darkened. And because their eyes are darkened, their entire bodies are darkened. Jesus is here giving us what one commentator referred to as an intricate illustration. And I want to put like 10 exclamation points after that. This is an intricate illustration. There are times where Jesus uses metaphors and parables in a fairly straightforward way. This one's a little more complicated and a little bit more intricate than that. I had a former college student who I still love and know to this day, and she loves to speak in metaphors. In fact, she loves in a single conversation to take an initial metaphor and use it again and change it and use it again and change it and then establish a new metaphor out of the previous metaphor and then keep going and keep going and keep going. You can get like 9 metaphors in a single conversation with my dear friend Lori Throop. Those of you who know her well have seen this. Experienced it. And it's always awesome. It's always insightful and powerful, but sometimes you can get lost as the metaphor develops. And you have to ask my favorite question, what was the antecedent there? What was that about? Say that. Can you say that again? Can we do this differently? Use better words? I mean, help us understand. Intricate illustrations are important, and this is one of them. But it's also one that can be misunderstood out of sheer familiarity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses a metaphor about light, and lots of people think that this metaphor and that metaphor are used in the same way, and they're not. There's a difference, and I want us to see that difference as we head into this text. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his followers that their witness of him to the watching world was the light. In other words, he's using the metaphor of light shining to describe their witness of him. He goes on to call it a good work that brings glory to God. I'm going to read this for you. It should come up on the screens behind me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Jesus instructs, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way," speaking to pattern, "let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The light that is shining in this passage is the fruit of the gospel at work in the life of a believer, which dominantly leads to an understanding and witness to who Christ is, what he has done, and his mission and more. In other words, his teaching here is that their witness is the light. The common application pastors use here is go and shine, right? Go and live your life so before men that your life shines and that will bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. Their witness is this good work and the others that accompany it that brings glory to God. But in today's passage, the light does not refer to the fruit of ministry. It doesn't refer to that which we should shine with. That's the source of the confusion. He's using a similar idea in a fundamentally different way. This optical illustration is about spiritual perception, not the way you live your life. In today's passage, the light specifically refers to Jesus himself. If you're to understand 33 to 36 in today's text, you must understand that the light refers to Jesus himself. Watch this come to life. Verse 33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand. He's already established that. This should be a common idea. You turn a flashlight on, why? To help you see. It would be dumb to turn the flashlight on and then throw it in a box and seal it up, right? You don't do that. You don't cover it. You use the light. That's why you turned it on. The fundamental element here is about how public and visible Jesus' ministry has been. He is not hiding in basements, nor is he burying God's revelation under baskets. He is on full display. That's why he's healing. That's why he's traveling to teach and preach and perform miracles. They testify to who he is and why he's here. The public life of Jesus is visible to everyone. And yet, it's a mixed crowd. Doesn't everyone see the same thing? Doesn't the same lamp shine for all to see? Do we need special glasses? Do we need a different color of light? Those who enter, according to verse 33, may see the light. So what's the problem? The problem is not with the lamp. The problem is with your eyes. Listen as he goes on in verse 34. It's about spiritual perception. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it is bad, your body is full of darkness. So your eyes govern in two directions. Catch this. See this. Your eyes help you make sense of the world out here, right? But your eyes also help you make sense of what's in your soul. Because as you see and process, you are filled by what you see. Your eye is the lamp of your body, shining inward. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. Why? Because the light that you're being given passes through your eyes and fills up your soul. Your whole body is healthy if your eyes are healthy. But when your eye is bad, light does not fill up your insides. The light never penetrates to fill you up inside. That's the sad part, right? your eyes are bad and they're filtering out all the light that should be filling you up inside, there's no light inside. I love my good friend, treasurer in this church, Chris Lane. But when I first met him after he started his job as an air traffic controller, I was sitting in his apartment and we were talking, and I noticed that there were very thick curtains in his bedroom, like really thick curtains in his bedroom. And I was like, hey, Lena, what's with the curtains? And he's like, oh, they're blackout curtains. I need them so that no rays of light can interrupt my sleep, because I have to sleep sometimes throughout the day, or my schedule changes, so I rotate from days and nights. Even in a given week or a few weeks, I could get called in for overtime or extra time, or I need to be able to make my bedroom pitch black dark so I can sleep when I need to sleep, regardless of what time of day. Makes sense, right? Whenever you got to get your sleep, get your sleep. What Jesus is teaching here is that your eyes can be blackout shades, and they can cause you to not have light filling you up. Well, how does that work? Well, I really appreciated one commentator who said it this way. He said, those dark eyes are the cataracts of unbelief. Isn't that great? The cataracts of unbelief. They don't let what you see fill you with light, because you can't fundamentally see clearly or brightly. Is this making sense to you? The optical illustration here is about spiritual perception. How are you to walk in the light if you never see the light or all that the light illuminates? How could you ever receive it? That's what he's saying in verse 34. And then you get this tender warning in verse 35. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Now we know, right, that light and darkness are incompatible. They can't be in the same place at the same time, because light, by its very definition, removes and dispels darkness. Darkness could well be described as the absence of light. So what does he warn here in verse 35? That you're filled with darkness and that's the light that you see by? This is strange to us, right? I imagine some of you have been in church services before where the preacher has asked you to close your eyes. And what usually follows is some kind of an invitation to acknowledge or admit or identify in some way. He says, close your eyes and your hands are going to go up at some point. That's not what I'm about to do. And if you're listening on podcast and you're driving, don't do this. But I'm going to invite you to close your eyes for a minute. Please don't throw anything at each other. Don't surprise anybody. Close your eyes. And imagine sitting in this room with only my voice and no knowledge of what the room looks like. No knowledge of where the objects around you are placed. No knowledge of the beauty or colors that are surrounding you. No understanding of depth or width or height. Imagine me commanding you to run in this room with no sight, having never had it, no knowledge about the chairs, no knowledge about the rows or the alleyways, no knowledge about where the front of the room or the back of the room is. Imagine that all you had to see was darkness. How much would you misunderstand? How much would you stumble and fall? How frustrated, how scared might you be? In a second, I'm going to tell you to open your eyes. And when you do, consider the vibrancy of sight. Consider what the light shows you, reveals to you, and how much easier it will be to move around in this room or to pay attention to what's happening in you as it relates to the room around you and the people around you and the events around you. So go ahead, open your eyes. How much better do you see? How much sharper your awareness? How much deeper your understanding? Look at each other. Who's here? How's the room constructed? It's good to see, right? How much more is it good to see eternal things, everlasting things? You value your sight right now, I would imagine. Many of us taking it for granted. Always, with just a tiny interruption for a speck of a moment, and then you go back to normal, your normal seeing, your normal use of the lights. How much did we pay for these lights? Right? Not nearly enough for the decorations. But your eyes, let the light shine from outward to inward, yes? That's your spiritual perceptions. So the warning here is that there are people whose light is darkness. In other words, they have no light to judge with. They have no light to orient themselves to. They have no understanding. Their capacity to obey is altered. Their ability to follow Jesus' instructions or to even see what he's talking about. That's the problem. So be careful lest the light in you be darkness, the absence of light, the cataracts of unbelief fill you with darkness because your eyes are faulty. This is the function of sin and unbelief in your life. But the promise of verse 36 is glorious. It's glorious. If then your whole body is filled with light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, fully bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. You were designed by God in his image to see the world he's created, to see the work of redemption on every page of the Bible, that you might know and treasure and love and obey and follow him all the days of your life. That's the gift that he gives you when he gives you the eyes of faith. Dale even prayed about that earlier today. Did you catch it? The eyes of faith. See, that's the description of the Christian life. living not by sight in an earthly sense or a physical sense, but living life through the eyes of faith. Our sight is spiritual far more than physical. That's why the gospel can turn things upside down on us, right? First become last and last become first. And if you want to get all the way up to heaven, you kneel down and pray. The Christian life is filled with these radical inversions of what we would expect. When are you strongest, according to the Bible? When you're weakest. Wait, say that again? When are you strongest? But aren't you weakest when you're weakest? Amen, yes. That's the great and glorious news of the gospel, right? That when you end, he begins. When you're empty, he fills you with himself. Sometimes you've got to get you out of the way, that he would give you him instead. The light of the gospel passes through your eyes and fills you up within. That's what he's teaching here. That's what Paul understood in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this. Says, Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to say this. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the visible God. He's invisible if you don't see Jesus. If you want to know the character of the Father, you look at the Son. If you want to know what God cares about, look at his Son. All that he is, all that he has, all that he wants, it's all given to us in the great divine self-revelation of Jesus Christ. God has taken things we couldn't know any other way or understand anywhere near as fully and put them on display for all to see. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus makes the invisible God viewable. That's what his ministry is. That's why he can say in 33, no one lighting a lamp puts it under a cellar or under a basket, but they put it on a stand. Why? So that those who enter may see the light. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. That he is making himself known, that you can know God, is one of the most profound and glorious truths of the Gospel of Luke. He has come to do what you can't do, so that you can see what he has done. That's why his life and death and resurrection are the great sign by which all other signs are understood. And all other little signs point to this glorious sign. And if you're to understand it, you have to see and understand these little signs, all showing you this great and ultimate sign. For many people, this passage may seem obvious, but for others, this feels very abstract. My eyes are the problem? Yes. How many times, if you've been in this church for a long time, how many times have you heard me ask at the beginning of a sermon in prayer that God would give us new eyes? I'm not giving lip service to this idea. I'm not just saying pitter-patter for the sake of conformity or something. I'm saying that because it's a genuine request. Because you can't hear anything I'm saying if he doesn't give you eyes to see him. And you can't hear the voice of God if he doesn't give you ears to hear him. And you can't make meaning out of those things that you see and things that you hear if you do not have a new heart to receive them. Why is the crowd mixed? Because we are all fallen in Adam. That's why. We start blind. We're familiar with that analogy, yes? The darkness of our eyes function like Leno's curtains. Our sin and our unbelief blocking out all illumination. Be careful, lest your light be darkness. Lest you live without the eyes of faith, without ears to hear his voice, without a heart to receive all that God has for you. That's the warning, but the promise is greater than the warning. Don't lose this. The promise is greater than the warning. If your body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. That's a promise of the age to come and the power of that age to come at work in his followers now. You're not waiting for that light to fill you. The cataracts in Christ are removed, that your eyes can be filled with the light of the gospel, the light of Christ himself, which fills you inwardly and causes you to do crazy things like feel strong when you're weak, get down low so that you can talk to the man upstairs, so that you can love sacrificially, so that you can wield power and authority in mercy rather than pride, so that you can see all the money that you have as a gift from God, not for your own ends, but for a stewardship of what he's given you, all the talents that he's given you, as something that you are responsible to let forth for his glory and the benefit of his people. Do you get this? Jesus is the light of life. That's the promise to us. And there's this wild moment. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Revelation, chapter 20, 21. There's this glorious moment in the new heavens and the new earth as they're being described. Jeremy's going to put these verses up on the screen. Did you know that there's no sun in the kingdom of heaven? That when all time ends and the day of judgment is concluded and the people of God are meeting and living with God himself and the dwelling of God is with man, after he's wiped away every tear, you'll start to explore the land that he's made in its perfections. And you'll realize there's no sun to light your day and there's no moon reflecting the sun's light to shine in your night. No stars to guide you. Jesus is the light. You don't need a sun. The sun is just a sign that stands in for him right now. He's the light. And his radiance, his glory, will illuminate all things perfectly. No flashlights in heaven. Isn't that awesome? Awesome. Can you imagine a spectacle so bright? Can you imagine a light that has no shadow, that bounces in and out and through all things in such a way that you can see perfectly? That's Christ on every page of your Bible. That's Christ at work in your life. That's the promise of the gospel. Be sober about the warning, but receive the promise that he has the power and the desire to fill you with light. So he's going to remove all that darkness from your eyes, that you would see rightly outwardly and you would be filled rightly inwardly. That's the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you are desperate for that light to fill you, to transform you? How much do you have blindness? And how much do you long to see? You see pretty good right now. But one day, that day draws nearer every day, you will see perfectly. And it will culminate as you look upon Christ with perfect eyes and see the shining of his brilliant radiance with perfect sight. Nobody wants to yell hallelujah. Can I get a hallelujah? You will one day see God face to face with better eyes than they're seeing Christ on earth. You will one day know more about what God has done, is doing, and is bringing about one day. Your hearts will be filled with nothing but light. Would he speed the day that you would no longer love sin, that you would no longer keep pet sins nearby, that you would strip yourself and rip yourself entirely apart, that there would be nothing in you, nothing around you, but light. And that light is the Christ who's long promised. And that light is the Christ who has come and dealt with sin. And that light is the Christ who's coming. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you had the foresight and wisdom, that you had the goodness and power to bring Christ to us. Father, we thank you that we who are bound in the cataracts of unbelief were given new eyes by which we can see, that you have given us new ears that we might hear your voice and drown out all others, and that you have given us what we needed most, which is a new heart that can receive all that you have for us. So come, Holy Spirit, and make yourself known to us. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us faith. You promised us in the Gospel of Luke, earlier in this very chapter, Lord, you promised us that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our kids, how much more will you, our Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Father, I pray that if anyone here does not know you, is not in you, has not been united to you by faith, that they would ask the Father of all glories to give them eyes, to give them ears, to give them a heart, to receive the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask for the Spirit of God for those who do not know you. But we also ask for the Holy Spirit to make himself known to all of us who do know you, that we would trust you and obey your commands more and more and more until the glorious day when we see you face to face in the new heavens and in the new earth. And all those in Christ agree. Amen.